Please turn with me to page 169 in our confessions. Now we're in chapter 25, which is called Of Marriage. Of Marriage. Once again, the confession has given us an entire chapter on what might seem to be kind of a strange topic for a confession of faith. Last time we studied the biblical doctrine of the civil magistrate, and we saw that part of our walk with God requires us to act in a certain way toward the state, and particularly toward the leaders of the state. So part of being a Christian means we follow the Bible's teaching on the civil magistrate. The Bible itself tells us how to behave, how to think, and what to believe when it comes to the civil magistrate. The Bible tells us that being a Christian means acting a certain way when we interact with the world and its systems, just like the chapter on lawful oaths and vows. We learned that God has a very specific idea about how we're supposed to live. And if God has revealed these things to us in the Bible and requires us to follow these teachings, then it only makes sense, I think, that we have these doctrines laid out in the confession. After all, the confession was intended to do a couple things. First, it's meant to tell the world what we believe for the purpose of debate and accountability. And second, it's meant to be a place for the church to use for teaching and preserving biblical Christianity. And I think that this chapter serves to do both of these things. It expresses a biblical doctrine for us to stand on as we navigate the world. Unfortunately, I don't think the 17th century writers had any idea the kind of issues we'd see in marriage 400 years later. I know there's nothing new under the sun, as Solomon reminds us, but the open rebellion against marriage from both the church and the state seems unprecedented to me. I know Rome had its issues, and most of the major civilizations collapsed under their immorality. And so maybe I'm wrong about that statement of mine, but in the 17th century, there was, at the very least, an outward morality held by the state. And so the people were at least secretive about their immorality. Divorce was uncommon, and people who got a divorce were shunned, and adultery was still considered a wicked thing and shameful. Today, these things are as common in the visible church as they are in the world. Pretty shocking, really. And because of that, these are probably things that should have made it into the confession. I don't typically advocate for changing the confession like some people do, mostly because I've found that my disagreements, as I've said many times, with the confession are really from a lack of my own understanding. Usually once I've studied the doctrines out and studied the proof texts and studied the teachings of the men who wrote the confession, I find it was me who needed the changing, not the confession, and not the long-held doctrines of the church. But in the case of this chapter, I have to admit that I think there's some weak points here. It seems odd to me, as we'll see shortly, that the confession left out the paragraphs on divorce and adultery and desertion. And the more I study, the less I understand why they left out these topics. After all, the 1689 is a document almost completely copied with minor revisions from the Westminster Confession of Faith and the Savoy Declaration. And both of these documents contain paragraphs on the topics of adultery and divorce. And I would even say that the position we find articulated in the Westminster is actually quite good. So why did the Baptists remove paragraphs 5 and 6? I don't know. But I am going to give a little time to those paragraphs in our study today, because I think the church in 2021 or 2022, as we find ourselves today, could use these paragraphs in their doctrine and even in their Christian living and walking. So for the sake of our study, I'm going to add those paragraphs back into the confession today, and you can find them in the bulletin when we get there. All right, now before we begin, I'd like to start by reading a bit from Sam Waldron's commentary on the confession. He sees the same weaknesses of our confession, and I think he nicely explains them. Sam Waldron writes, "This chapter fails to address two key issues regarding marriage. Because of the appalling moral deterioration of our society, this failure is no longer so harmless as it was in past generations. Now, if ever, churches and pastors need a clear understanding of the subject of marriage." He goes on to say that the first deficiency in its treatment is its failure to define marriage. This is a significant omission, but a common one. In the heated debates about divorce and sexual immorality today, this foundational issue is often forgotten. Assume a wrong or vague answer to this question, or fail to ask it, and almost certainly the result will be wrong, vague, or confused thinking on the subject of sexual immorality and divorce. Marriage is, to use J. Adams' helpful phrase, a covenant of companionship. That is to say, it is a public and formal sworn promise by a man and a woman to each other, which brings them into a marriage union intended to provide them with a multidimensional life companionship. This definition of marriage contains a reference to the governing purpose and constituting activity of marriage. The governing purpose of marriage is to provide a man and a woman with one another's companionship. These texts reveal that this intimate companionship is to be sexual, vocational, verbal, and emotional. The constituting activity of marriage is committed to and the making of the marriage covenant. A covenant is not merely a promise. It is a promise or commitment publicly and formally certified by the swearing of an oath. The public and formal character of such covenants is indicated by their frequently being accompanied in the Bible by the presence of witnesses and the exchanging of tangible signs or symbols. Several important consequences flow from the identity of marriage. Sexual union does not constitute marriage. Some careless Bible students have hastily concluded that it does from texts like 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 16. And that verse, by the way, says, "Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh." Waldron says this is nonsense. Marriage is constituted by the marriage covenant. In fact, so much is this the case that, in the Bible, two people were considered married before the law, even if they had never lived together. In Jewish marriages, the covenant was often made sometime before the marriage was consummated, but such a man and woman were considered married. For this reason, fornication committed after betrothal, when the marriage covenant was made, but before sexual relations, was treated as adultery. Public marriage ceremonies in which vows or oaths are given, rings are exchanged, witnesses are present, and God is acknowledged, are not empty tradition. They are the ceremony in which the marriage covenant is embodied. Such a marriage covenant must not be frivolously regulated, lightly entered, or casually ignored. All sexual intercourse outside of such a marriage covenant is sin. Sexual intercourse between two people who have not solemnly sworn a marriage covenant to each other is a transgression of the law of God. Failure to repent of such transgression has for its inevitable result the experience of the wrath of God in hell. So that seems to be a good place to start. What is marriage but a covenant of companionship entered into publicly? So that's our introduction. Marriage is a covenant of companionship where we commit ourselves or promise ourselves to provide companionship to our spouse. And we see that in terms of sexual, vocational, verbal, and emotional companionship. This maybe should have been paragraph one, if we were to think about how we might change the confession. And that's our commitment to our spouse. And to withhold any of these things from our spouse is to break our promise to them. So we can't withhold ourselves sexually from our spouse, And we can't look for that kind of companionship with someone else. Both of those are sin. Same with vocationally. What does that even mean? I think it just means that we're one another's helpers. Adam was to tend and keep the garden. That was his vocation. And Eve was his helper. Kendra doesn't help me build houses, but she helps me in my service to God. And I help her. We help one another in our vocations. We pray for one another. We pray with one another. We work together to tend and to keep the garden God has given us. We do it together, and we do it for the glory of God. And I shouldn't be seeking another companion to share in my vocation, and I shouldn't keep her from my vocation. Same with verbal. Companionship is verbal. We should be talking to one another. We shouldn't not talk to one another, and we shouldn't be giving our best verbal companionship to someone else. That's part of marriage. And the same goes also for our emotional companionship. We owe our spouse our emotional companionship. We shouldn't be giving it to others, and we shouldn't be withholding it from our spouse, which is why we'll see that the grounds for ending a marriage or divorce are actually not limited to adultery. It's the breaking of this commandment and this companionship, which the Westminster Confession calls desertion. We'll talk about that more when we consider what the Westminster has to say. Okay, so that's our introduction. Now, as we always do, let us pray for the Lord's guidance as we study. Dear Father, we thank you for this Lord's Day, and we thank you for this time that we have to gather together with our brothers and sisters in Christ. We thank you for the wonderful meaning that it is that you've called us out of the darkness of this world. We thank you, O Lord, that you've called us into your kingdom of light and truth. And we thank you, O Lord, that you've given us this precious book that we call the Bible. We thank you, O Lord, for all the ways that it guides us. We thank you for the ways that you communicate to us through it. Your Spirit wrote every word. And we are so thankful, Lord, that you have cared enough for us to speak to us day by day through it. And we ask you, O Lord, to accept our prayers as we speak back to you, looking for you to guide us in our study, to guide us and teach us day to day, that you might sanctify us and bring us more and more into the likeness of your Son. And we thank you once again for this time and ask your blessing upon it. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, paragraph one. We're on page 169 again. Paragraph one says, marriage is to be between one man and one woman. Neither is it lawful for any man to have more than one wife, nor for any woman to have more than one husband at the same time. Pretty simple, right? A marriage is to be between one man and one woman. Genesis 2 in verse 24 says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So one husband, according to Genesis 2, is to join one wife, becoming one flesh. One plus one equals one. Not two plus one or one plus two. One husband, one wife equals one flesh. That's God's way. Malachi 2 in verse 15 is our next proof text. But turn with me to Malachi 2, starting in verse 10. Let's read to the end of the chapter. This is in the context of Judah's breaking of the covenant. Malachi 2 and verse 10 says, have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously with one another by profaning the covenant of the fathers? Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the Lord's holy institution, which he loves. He has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob the man who does this, being awake and aware. Yet who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts? And this is the second thing you do, You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying. So he does not regard the offering any more, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. Yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. That's the meaning of marriage, right? A covenant of companionship. But did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? He seeks godly offspring. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce, for it covers one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, that you do not deal treacherously. Okay, so we're seeing marriage used to illustrate a spiritual truth here. God uses marriage throughout the Bible to illustrate his covenant with mankind. And that's why apostates are called adulterers, right? Now, they actually share the same root word, divorce and apostate. So God's people are committing adultery to God, so to speak, by joining themselves to another god, lowercase gods, meaning idols or Satan or demons. That's what demon worship is, after all. They're committing adultery, and therefore God issues them a certificate of divorce because they are apostates. But the Lord says that he made them one with him by covenant. When we enter into covenant with God, we're essentially entering into a marriage with God. We are the bride, and he is the bridegroom. And that was the case in the Old Covenant. God was their husband, and the prophets over and over again accused Israel of committing adultery against God, their husband. So marriage is an earthly picture of a heavenly truth. Our relationship to God is actually pictured in our relationship with our spouse. Two become one by means of a covenant. In the new covenant, we are made one by the blood of Christ. He declares us to be his. When we are made one by the blood of Christ, he declares us to be his when he washes us in his blood, the atonement, at-one-ment, right? We are made one with God. And that covenant is personal, right? God doesn't make a covenant with a town or a city or a state or a nation, right? Not in the new covenant anyway. He makes it with a multitude of individuals, each person enters into covenant with the one true God, and God enters into covenant in a personal way with each individual believer, just like earthly marriage. One man plus one woman equals one flesh. One believer plus the true God equals atonement. We are reconciled in the new covenant. We are brought back together with God, and sin no longer separates us from him. And so what is true spiritually, that we can't have more than one God, is also true in regards to our spouse. We can have only one God, and we can have only one spouse. Now, Matthew 19, verses 5 and 6 is our next proof text. And again, let's start a couple verses ahead with verse 3. Matthew 19 and verse 3. It says, the Pharisees also came to Jesus, testing him, and saying to him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?" And then verse 4, "And he answered and said to them, 'Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then, they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate.'" So again, there's the mathematics for us. 1 plus 1 equals 1. Or 2 equal 1. What God has joined together, let not man separate. And that's also true in the spiritual sense. We're not to separate ourselves from our bridegroom. God is our God, And we are to remain faithful to him for our entire lives. And in the new covenant, it's God who holds on to us. So what about the polygamy of the patriarchs and David and Solomon? They had many wives each, right? And they were godly men. So how is this accepted? And how are these men not stoned to death for adultery when they took multiple wives? And I think the answer to this question is the same as the answer to the Pharisees in Matthew 19. They asked Jesus, they said to him, why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away? And Jesus said to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. I think we could say the same thing about polygamy. It was allowed because of the hardness of their hearts. I think they were godly men who walked about in bodies of flesh. I think it was strictly a fleshly aspect of their redeemed nature that God tolerated. But like Jesus said about divorce, I think we could say with certainty that polygamy might have been permitted because of the hardness of their hearts. But from the beginning, it was not so. It was not God's will. So marriage is between one man and one woman, and the two become one flesh. And this is a picture of the gospel of Jesus Christ. When one true God is joined by covenant with one human soul, becoming reconciled, never to be separated. Then paragraph 2 goes on to say that marriage was ordained for the mutual help of husband and wife, for the increase of mankind with a legitimate issue, and the preventing of uncleanness. Okay, there are three major purposes for marriage. The mutual help of husband and wife, the increase of mankind, and the preventing of uncleanness. Starting with the mutual help of husband and wife, our proof text is Genesis 2 and verse 18. It says, and the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. John Gill writes, this helper is one to help him in all the affairs of life, not only for the propagation of his species, but to provide things useful and comfortable for him, to dress his food and take care of the affairs of the family, one like himself in nature, temper, and disposition, in form and shape, or one as before him that would be pleasing to his sight and with whom he might delightfully converse and be in all respects agreeable to him and entirely answerable to his case and circumstances, his wants and wishes. This is a person to join him in companionship, right? A wife who is human, not like the animals and the birds and the fish. One who is like him in terms of body and soul and spirit, and even in mind and heart. She's to be his wife to complement him as they have children and run a household and join him in all facets of family, ministry, and work. She is his friend, his companion, to talk to and think with and worship with and work through emotions with and love. It's physical and emotional and even spiritual. And God knew that Adam needed Eve to be like him in order to enjoy this life that God had created for him. So mutual help. We help one another sexually. We help one another vocationally. We help one another verbally. And we help one another emotionally. Husband and wife are a complete companion according to God's will and our own needs. And we also see the marriage as one is for the increase of mankind with a legitimate issue. Genesis 1:28 says that God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And be fruitful and multiply. I'm pretty clear, but what does the confession mean in that part added to the end? The increase of mankind with a legitimate issue. I think that just means according to God's will. I can't find much written about that aspect at this point. But I think with a legitimate issue just means that procreation is to be done according to God's law according to his will and according to his purpose. Meaning that procreation is for a married couple only, in order to fill the earth and in order to bless his people. The issue is the topic for discussion, and a legitimate topic for discussion or debate is what? What's the reason for marriage? The reason is to fill the earth with godly descendants and to bless us. And legitimate just means that it must be done according to God's law and will. Now, that's my take on that part anyway. Then finally, we see that marriage is for the preventing of uncleanness. And our proof text is 1 Corinthians 7 in verses 2 and then verse 9. It says, "Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband." And then verse 9 goes on to talk about those who are single. It says, "But if they cannot contain themselves in singleness, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn." So marriage is a way to prevent uncleanness. We're literally talking about disease here, I think. Monogamous relationships aren't going to fill the earth with sexually transmitted diseases like promiscuous relationships. So God's will is to have his people in monogamous relationships to help one another, to be complete companions to one another, to fill the earth with godly descendants, and to prevent uncleanness. That's paragraph 2. Then paragraphs 3 and 4 go on to tell us of the lawful parties to marriage. Paragraph 3 says it is lawful for all sorts of people to marry who are able with judgment to give their consent. Yet it is the duty of Christians to marry in the Lord. And therefore, such as profess the true religion should not marry with infidels or idolaters. Neither should such as are godly be unequally yoked by marrying with such as are wicked in their life or maintain damnable heresy. Okay, so we begin with the general rule, which is liberty, as seen in our outlines. So liberty is the general rule around marriage. It says that it is lawful for all sorts of people to marry who are able with judgment to give their consent. So all sorts, meaning anyone. Free, slave, Jew, Gentile, rich, poor, believer, or unbeliever. None of that matters. If you're a descendant of Adam and Eve and you're able to give consent, meaning you're mentally capable of knowing the covenant you're entering into, then you're also free to marry. Marriage is for all people, believers and unbelievers alike. Priests can marry, nuns can marry, pastors can marry, anyone can marry, and there's no group, no matter what the Catholic Church or any other church or cult tells us, that is exempt from the freedom to marry according to God. Hebrews 13 and verse 4 says that marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. So marriage is honorable among all, but on the other hand, those who resist marriage to be loose and promiscuous will be judged by God. So the bed, so to speak, is reserved for marriage alone. So those who refuse to get married but choose to be promiscuous, those people defile the marriage bed and God will judge them. But if marriage is honored, then marriage is honorable among all, believers and unbelievers alike. 1 Timothy 4 and verse 3 speaks of those who are of the devil, who will go about, quote, forbidding others to marry and commanding them to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth, end quote. These are deceivers and apostates and false prophets. They teach a false gospel and a false doctrine of marriage. There's no reason biblically to forbid marriage. 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 39 speaks specifically to the freedom of the widow. It says a wife is bound by law as long as her husband lives. But if her husband dies, she is at liberty to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. So freedom to marry and freedom to stay single. So those are the freedoms. But there are also restrictions on marriage. And these are different for the believer and the unbeliever. I'm starting with the believer. Let's listen to Nehemiah. Nehemiah 13, verses 25 through 27. He's speaking to the Old Covenant people of God. Now, these are people who belong to the Old Covenant, and they typify or represent the believer. So notice that the Israelite was only to marry a fellow Jew, but we need to understand that this was a picture of the New Covenant people of God. So today, a person of Jewish heritage can marry a person of Gentile heritage as long as they're both believers. That was demonstrated in the physical Old Covenant, but it was a picture of the spiritual kingdom of God. And God's purpose is that believers only marry fellow believers. Old Covenant people married Old Covenant people. New Covenant people marry New Covenant people. Old Covenant people belong to the covenant by birth, so they maintained a racial purity. And New Covenant people belong to the covenant by second birth, so they maintain a spiritual purity. So the picture works as long as we understand that that's God's purpose with Nehemiah's words here. So Nehemiah says, "So I contended with them and cursed them, struck some of them and pulled out their hair and made them swear by God, saying, 'You shall not give your daughters as wives to their sons, nor take their daughters for your sons or themselves or yourselves.' Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet among many nations there was no king like him, who was beloved of his God. And God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, pagan women caused even him to sin. Should we then hear of your doing all this great evil, transgressing against our God by marrying pagan women?" So pagan women caused Solomon to sin, and an unbelieving spouse will cause a believer to sin. There's the correlation there. But that doesn't mean the believing wife can leave an unbelieving husband, right? No, Paul actually says she must stay with him to sanctify him and their children. But if you're a believer today who's not married, you must marry in the Lord. Confession says it is the duty of Christians to marry in the Lord. And therefore, such as profess the true religion should not marry with infidels or idolaters. Neither should such as are godly be unequally yoked by marrying with such as are wicked in their life or maintain damnable heresy. So we can never know the heart of another person, but there are certainly things in a future spouse that we can look for. If the person professes the true religion, if they live in an outwardly godly manner, and their doctrine is biblical, that person is, to the best of our judgment, a believer and is eligible for marriage to another believer. We all know that we can't know the heart of another person, but we do know when someone is openly and outwardly living in rebellion toward God, and a Christian can't marry a person like that. Kendra and I were both unregenerate when we got married. By the grace of God, he brought us both into covenant with him. But if either of us were true believers at that time, and I think she would agree with me here, we would have known that our marriage would be unequally yoked. So a believer is responsible to marry another believer. And as we see with Solomon, one reason is because our unbelieving spouse would cause us to sin. Never mind the difficulty of raising children in the fear and admonition of the Lord when one parent is living in opposition to God. So we don't leave a spouse for their unbelief, but we don't marry someone unless we know, to the best of our knowledge, that they believe as we do. Okay, next is paragraph 4. This is the natural restriction. Christians are restricted to marrying in the Lord. The natural person is restricted from marrying a close relative. Incest is what we're seeing in paragraph 4. It says marriage ought not to be within the degrees of consanguinity or affinity, forbidden in the word, nor can such incestuous marriages ever be made lawful by any law of man or consent of parties, so as those persons may live together as man and wife. Pretty straightforward. Even if the law of the land says it's okay, it's still not okay according to God. Our proof text here is Leviticus 18, the entire chapter. I'm going to skip a couple of parts, but I'm going to read most of Leviticus 18. It says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to the children of Israel, and say to them, I am the Lord your God. According to the doings of the land of Egypt, where you dwelt, you shall not do. And according to the doings of the land of Canaan, where I am bringing you, you shall not do. Nor shall you walk in their ordinances. You shall observe my judgments and keep my ordinances to walk in them. I am the Lord your God. Then it says, none of you shall approach anyone who is near of kin to him to uncover his nakedness. I am the Lord. The nakedness of your father or the nakedness of your mother you shall not uncover. She is your mother. You shall not uncover her nakedness. The nakedness of your father's wife you shall not uncover. It is your father's nakedness. The nakedness of your sister, the daughter of your father, or the daughter of your mother, whether born at home or elsewhere, their nakedness you shall not uncover. The nakedness of your son's daughter or your daughter's daughter, their nakedness you shall not uncover, for theirs is your own nakedness. The nakedness of your father's wife's daughter, begotten by your father, she is your sister. You shall not uncover her nakedness. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's sister. She is near of kin to your father. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your mother's sister, for she is near of kin to your mother. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's brother. You shall not approach his wife. She is your aunt. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your daughter-in-law. She is your son's wife. You shall not uncover her nakedness. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your brother's wife. It is your brother's nakedness. You shall not uncover the nakedness of a woman and her daughter, nor shall you take her son's daughter or her daughter's daughter to uncover her nakedness. They are near of kin to her. It is wickedness. Nor shall you take a woman as a rival to her sister to uncover her nakedness while the other is alive. And it says, you shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, and shall not commit any of these abominations, either any of your own nation or any stranger who dwells among you. For all these abominations the men of the land have done who were before you, and thus the land is defiled. Lest the land vomit you out also when you defile it, as it vomited out the nations that were before you. For whoever commits any of these abominations, the persons who commit them shall be cut off from among their people. Therefore you shall keep my ordinance, so that you do not commit any of these abominable customs which were committed before you, and that you do not defile yourselves by them. I am the Lord your God. Pretty comprehensive, right? And in the New Testament, we see this repeated. Mark 6 and verse 18 tells us that John said to King Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 1 says of the Corinthian church that it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. So listen to Robert Hawker here. He writes, pause and contemplate with me to what an awful state of sin and corruption is our nature fallen. Is it possible to consider these precepts as truly necessary to have been given, to consider our nature universally capable of perpetrating such horrid crimes and bestialities without being smitten with a deep sense of our miserable state by reason of the fall? Is the hand that now writes and the eye that now reads equally full of the same malignity unless restrained from these several corruptions by almighty grace? Dearest and ever blessed Jesus, how increasingly precious ought to be thy person and holiness in the conscious sense of all of sin to all thy people. Oh, may it be my happiness to be drawn the nearer to thee from the conviction of my want of thee. Lord, enable me to mortify the deeds of the body by thy Holy Spirit, that I may live, and while beholding, as I do, in the polluted, sinful world around me, the many deplorable instances of sin and uncleanness among the ungodly, may I feel the sweetness of that blessed scripture brought home personally to my heart and speaking to my own experience. And such were some of you. But you are washed, but you are sanctified, but you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. End quote. I think this paragraph really does speak to the depravity of man, doesn't it? And none of us should be so bold as to think we would be any different from these things apart from the grace of God alone. If God in his grace hadn't restrained us, we would all be as bad or worse than these descriptions. And they're a picture of the spiritual impurity, the spiritual idolatry and apostasy that can only be pictured by this kind of disgusting sexual immorality. And that's the depth of our sin apart from gospel grace. But God cleanses and justifies and sanctifies when we enter into covenant with him. He makes us white as snow and covers us in the robes of righteousness so that we might be that pure and undefiled bride of Christ. Well, that's our promise. And that's where our confession leaves us off. But as I promised, I'd like to spend a couple minutes considering paragraphs 5 and 6 of the Westminster Confession. These deal with the topics left out of the 1689 Confession on adultery and divorce and desertion. So starting with paragraph 5, here's the Westminster Confession. And by the way, this chapter in the Westminster is even called Of Marriage and Divorce, not just of marriage. Paragraph 5 says, adultery or fornication committed after a contract being detected before marriage gives just occasion to the innocent party to dissolve that contract. In the case of adultery after marriage, it is lawful for the innocent party to sue out a divorce and, after the divorce, to marry another as if the offending party were dead. Okay, so the contract means the agreement or the covenant that is agreed upon before the ceremony. So if adultery or fornication occurs after the betrothal but before the ceremony, that innocent party has the biblical right to dissolve, as the confession says, the contract. An example of this might be Joseph, when Mary was found pregnant with Jesus. Joseph and Mary were engaged to be married, but they weren't married yet. She was found to be pregnant, and Joseph decided to dissolve that contract or put her away secretly to avoid disgracing her. But an angel of the Lord came to him and told him that she had conceived a child by the Holy Spirit. And the angel said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take you Mary, your wife. And the reason was because she hadn't broken the contract. What's implied here is that Joseph could have broken the contract, and he would have been perfectly justified if Mary had conceived the child by adultery or fornication. And what about after the marriage is made official? Same thing goes there, too. The innocent party can dissolve the marriage with a divorce. That's perfectly biblical. And after the divorce, the covenant being broken by the adulterer, the innocent party is now welcome to remarry as if the spouse were dead. They're free from the marriage contract. Matthew 5 and verse 31 says, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you, that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a woman who is divorced also commits adultery. John Murray wrote a small book which Keith gave me to read that's called simply Divorce. And in it, he points out something interesting about what Jesus does here in the Sermon on the Mount as he relates to divorce. The Old Testament had a pretty harsh punishment for adultery, right? And it was the death penalty. So there was no need for a doctrine on divorce as it related to adultery, because every adulterer was put to death. So no issue about remarriage was needed, obviously, because both guilty parties were put to death. And the innocent person was released from the marriage by that death. But Jesus kind of turns that on its head here. He says that the adulterer isn't put to death, so he softens the penalty for adultery, but he strengthens the biblical case against divorce. In the Old Covenant, you could divorce a person just because you didn't like them anymore, right? Deuteronomy 24 and verse 1 says, if it came to pass that she find no favor in his eyes, he could issue her a certificate of divorce. And of course, we know Jesus' response to that. He said it was due to the hardness of their hearts, right? It wasn't because it was God's way, it was because of man's hardness. And then Jesus says, but I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery also. So sexual immorality used to get the death penalty. Now it's the sole reason for divorce. You can no longer divorce your spouse because you don't like her anymore. That's gone. Only sexual immorality. So why does divorce cause her to commit adultery? Divorce apart from sexual immorality, that is. Because that divorce isn't honored by God. So it's as if it didn't happen. Which means that you're still married, and when your wife, who you've quote-unquote divorced, goes and gets remarried, she's committing adultery because the covenant isn't broken. At least according to God. The only way to break the marriage covenant is in the New Testament is adultery. Any other reason isn't legal as far as Jesus is concerned here. And so the marriage remains binding, and to remarry is actually adultery. Obviously, this is completely illegal for the Christian. We can't willfully commit adultery. If our spouse commits adultery, we are free from that marriage, though. If we commit adultery, particularly unrepentant adultery, we live in willful sin. Now, finally, paragraph 6 in the Westminster says, although the corruption of man be such as is apt to study arguments unduly to put apart those whom God has joined together in marriage, yet nothing but adultery or such willful desertion as can no way be remedied by the church or civil magistrate is cause sufficient to dissolving the marriage, the bond of marriage, wherein a public and orderly course of proceeding is to be observed, and the persons concerned in it not left to their own wills and discretion in their own case. Sam Waldron writes, the Westminster Confession, while granting that wicked men will try to invent excuses for divorce, recognizes the right to divorce and remarriage on two and only two grounds, adultery and desertion. The biblical teaching on divorce and remarriage may be summarized around three issues: the divine attitude toward divorce, the essential nature of divorce, and the proper grounds for divorce. The divine attitude toward divorce may be epitomized in two statements: as the negation of the marriage God ordained as a blessing at creation, God hates divorce because it always is the result of sin. As a necessity in a fallen world under the curse, God permits it because it is not always sin to divorce or to be divorced. So did you notice that? Sin causes a divorce, but the divorce itself isn't always the sin. God once commanded certain persons to divorce. Joseph, a righteous man, contemplated divorce from Mary. God himself divorced Israel after having entered into a marriage covenant with her. The essential nature of divorce must be understood in light of the identity of marriage outlined above. Since marriage is not constituted by sexual relations, divorce is not constituted by adultery. Since marriage is constituted by the formal covenant of marriage, divorce must be carried out by a formal bill of divorce. Since marriage has for its purpose companionship, divorce repudiates that companionship. Since divorce is the dissolution of the marriage covenant, it sets a believer free to remarry provided there are proper grounds for divorce. This common sense observation is also confirmed by the implication of 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 15, which says, yet if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. That's desertion. There is a contrast between this statement and the prohibition of marriage in verses 10 and 11 in the preceding context. The contrast demands the idea that not being under bondage means being free to remarry. This understanding of the concept of being bound is confirmed by 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 39, which equates not being bound with being free to remarry. 1 Corinthians 7:27 and 28 explicitly asserts that if one is released from a wife, he is not sinning if he should remarry. The word released in verse 27 clearly refers to divorce. Note the sentences, are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be released. Matthew 19 and verse 9 also asserts that divorce and remarriage is sinful except on the grounds of sexual immorality. As John Murray, in his masterful treatment of divorce, has carefully proved, the exception stated in this verse applies to remarriage as well as to divorce itself. Thus, Jesus here teaches that remarriage after divorce is in certain instances not sinful. The proper grounds of divorce are two and only two. Since marriage is a covenant of companionship, the only proper grounds for divorce are those which absolutely contradict its identity as such. According to the Bible, only desertion and adultery provide grounds for divorce. Desertion is the absolute negation of a covenant of companionship. It therefore provides the right to a divorce. Adultery is the absolute violation of the supreme privilege and sacred heart of the marriage covenant. For this reason, it also gives the right of divorce to the injured party. The right to a divorce need not be exercised, though. It may be very imprudent to exercise such a right. Yet it is not sin for the injured party to exercise that right. So how do we wrap up with our study of marriage? First, I think we need to remember that marriage is a picture of our redeemed position before God. He has promised to be our husband, and we are his bride. Hosea chapter 1 and chapters 1 and 2 reveals that God has divorced himself from Israel. He has dissolved his covenant of companionship with Old Covenant Israel. He says, she is not my wife, nor am I her husband. Now, why? Because they broke the marriage covenant. They committed adultery by worshiping other gods. They no longer enjoyed him and trusted in him and loved him. They deserted him and committed adultery with idols. But what did God do? Later in Hosea chapter 2, he promises the new covenant. He says, I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice, in loving kindness and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. It shall come to pass in that day that I will answer, says the Lord. I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth. The earth shall answer with grain, with new wine and oil. They shall answer Jezreel. Then I will sow her for myself in the earth, and I will have mercy on her who had not obtained mercy. Then I will say to those who were not my people, you are my people. And they shall say, you are my God. So old covenant adultery required death. Because to cheat on a wife was being compared to cheating on God. And under the law, there is no forgiveness, just death. Spiritual adultery in the Old Covenant resulted in God's issuing his divorce papers with Israel. He literally says, I am not your husband. But in the New Covenant, adultery no longer earns physical death. And spiritual adultery no longer earns spiritual death. Because God is a God of forgiveness. He promises instead to remarry his people. And when that covenant of marriage is entered into, there's something completely different about it. Our faithfulness isn't what keeps the marriage anymore. It's God's faithfulness. We enter into a marriage with God based on grace instead of works. When we commit spiritual adultery, God doesn't divorce us. He restores us and loves us and strengthens us over and over and over. It's his faithfulness that keeps us, and no sin will ever separate us from the love of God. So with God, even adultery isn't a cause for divorce, and that's the case for us too, by the way. We're free to divorce a spouse who commits adultery, but we're not required to. We can forgive like God does, And we can continue to persevere in our marriage like God does in our marriage to him, right? And if we're the offender, we're also required to repent of our sin and be part of restoring our marriage every time we fall, every time we fail to be a companion to our spouse. And that's how we live out the gospel, forgiving as we have been forgiven and repenting every time we fall short. So marriage is a picture of our relationship to God in Christ. And how do we enter into this kind of covenant of companionship with God? And how do we join him as his holy bride? It's not by being more faithful. And it's not by being more loving or righteous or holy. It's by repentance and faith. And both are the gifts of God. The gospel, contrary to popular belief, is not a suggestion. It's a commandment. You must obey the gospel, or else your sins will remain on your head. If you disobey the gospel, you will be punished for every single violation of the law. To lay hold of the gospel is our only hope. So take Christ as your husband. Trust in him as your only hope for eternal life. He came here, born of a virgin, to claim his bride, to redeem a wife, to cleanse her of her sin, to pay her debts, and to take her out of bondage forever. And when he does, he assures us that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's marriage. That's the kind of unbreakable covenant of companionship that's offered to us in Christ. And that's the kind of companionship our earthly marriages are supposed to resemble. Marriages of faithfulness and long-suffering and unconditional love and companionship. And this intimate companionship is to be sexual, vocational, verbal, and emotional. It's all-encompassing and it's all-satisfying. We shouldn't be looking outside of the marriage for any of these things. Same goes with our marriage to our Lord. We are to love him and enjoy him and glorify him in all things. He is enough, and may we never look to any other gods for our needs. Which is why if we are blessed in singleness, we are also truly blessed. May Christ himself satisfy us completely, and may we find rest in the unbreakable covenant he has invited us into. He is our God, and we are his people. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Father, once again, we thank you for another paragraph, another chapter in our confession. We thank you for the Bible that stands behind that confession. We thank you that the confession offers us a place to start in our study of this doctrine, a place to find all these things in one place, and yet it is your word alone that we trust in and that we rest in. We thank you, O Lord, that you've called us out of the darkness and into your family of God. This family, even in this room here, represents the kingdom of God on this earth, a place of light and life and the Spirit of God who joins us all together in the one blood and gospel of Jesus Christ. We thank you for him. We thank you for his betrothal. We thank you for the wedding supper that we so look forward to. And we ask you, as we always do, come quickly, Lord Jesus. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.